Have you ever tried your hand at writing poetry? Surprising how many people do have a few stanzas of iambic pentameters shut away, filed in the privacy of their confidential papers somewhere. It's usually, in my experience, evidence of some emotional trauma in early life. A frustrated adolescent romance, perhaps, or a painful bereavement, or some experience in the trenches during the war. Things like that make poets of the most unlikely people. William Wordsworth says in his preface to the Lyrical Ballads, "Poetry is the spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings." And I suspect that in a large percentage of cases, he's quite right about that. No doubt some poets are more fervent and passionate than others, but it's very hard to imagine anybody writing poetry in the same spirit of cool detachment as that with which a lawyer might write somebody else's will. Prose can be a vehicle just for the expression of the mind. But nobody writes poetry, surely, unless they want to speak their heart. And perhaps that's why we feel we know David and empathize with him as a human being far better than many other great characters of the Bible, because he's a poet. And by definition, a poet is a man who reveals to us not just his intellectual opinions, but his inner passions, those powerful feelings that Wordsworth talks about. When one examines David's Psalms, one quickly discovers just how powerful those feelings were in his case. The whole range of human emotional responses, they're explored with a fierce intensity. Guilt and fear, depression and resentment. These things, no less than more positive sentiments arising from delight in nature or the love of life, it's all there. Thomas Gray complains in one of his books about the poetry of Dryden and his school. He says, "It's conceived and composed only in their wits." Whereas, he says, genuine poetry ought to be conceived and composed in the soul. Well, he could not have voiced that complaint about David, could he? His poetry flows straight from the soul. There's no clever satire here. On occasions, his verse is so charged with personal emotion, you really do wonder if he ever intended it to be published. But thank God it was published. Because though, as we've repeatedly seen in our series of studies, the heart of David is far from perfect, there is one thing about this man's inner life of which his poetry leaves us in no doubt at all. And that was the reality of his religion. I guess David in his day was a ladies' man, a great lover. But he is no Catullus dedicating erotic odes to his mistress. David in his day fought many battles, but he is no Wilfred Owen unleashing his rhythm and meter at the cruelty of war. No, all David's poems, whatever their particular emotional context may be, have one thing in common. They are born out of a passionate experience with God. And none more so than this best known and perhaps his greatest masterpiece, Psalm 23. It's the sort of Bible passage every preacher hesitates to take as his text, for fear that the clumsiness of his own words are going to hinder rather than help the congregation in their appreciation of it. It's one of those parts of Scripture which speaks for itself so eloquently, it's perhaps best expounded by silent meditation rather than by analytical Bible studies. And nevertheless, we're going to take the risk of preaching from Psalm 23 this morning, because I want us, before we leave our study of David's political career, to penetrate into the heart of this man, to discover the kernel of this spirituality we're talking about, this experience of God. And nowhere is it more transparently, more lyrically displayed than here in Psalm 23. So we look at it together, and if you look on the bulletin, you'll see We're going to look at it under three headings. First, I want us to look at the personal relationship that breathes through its entirety as a poem. Then secondly, I want us to look at the simple trust which is conveyed by its pastoral imagery of the shepherd. And then thirdly, I want us to look at the radiant hope which forms the climax in its final lines. So first we look at the personal relationship with God of which it speaks. The Lord, says David, is my shepherd. Of course, some of the psalms were written for public worship. They're intended to be sung in chorus, but not this one. This is a solo, my shepherd. The pronouns throughout are in the first person singular. He restores my soul. He makes me lie down, even though I walk. 17 times, if you count it, you will find the words me, my, and I. And do you notice that masterly shift of gear into the second person at the end of verse 4? Your rod and staff, they comfort me. So subtle you almost don't notice it, especially when you're familiar with the words. But it's no longer he and him there, you see. It's you and your. Such is David's relationship with God that he can not only speak of God as his shepherd, he can speak to him as his shepherd also. I will not fear, he says. You are with me. So this is not a poem of theological generalization. This is a manifestation of what Martin Buber calls an I-thou relationship. An individual and God. It's a personal testimony. It's a personal prayer. There's a rather touching story told by a Canadian evangelist, which I think brings out just how personal this psalm is, very eloquently. The evangelist, his name isn't important, but he was on holiday in Alberta, recuperating on medical instruction from overwork. And he tells us that he met a lad keeping sheep in the remote rural area where he was staying. And a friendship sprang up between them. And during the fortnight or so that he was there, God worked in that young boy's life and he came to a personal faith in Christ. He was a fairly typical country boy. He didn't have much formal education. He couldn't read very well. And he knew nothing at all of the Bible. So before he left, the evangelist tried to teach him some simple Bible texts. And the one he loved best, for obvious reasons, was Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. The boy learnt it to memorize it by associating the words with the five fingers of his hand. The Lord is my shepherd. About a year later, the evangelist tells us, a tragedy occurred. Perhaps it was little less than a year, because it happened in the winter time. It was a fierce winter, and the boy was trapped by a blizzard while he was trying to bring the sheep to safety. They found his dead body the next day, buried in the snow. The interesting thing is the report that his mother subsequently gave to that evangelist in a letter. She said, nobody could understand why he had taken off his gloves and was clutching his forefinger. The Lord is my shepherd. Those of you who, like me, have no great liking for anecdotal saccharine in your sermons, you may be disposed to think that's a rather mawkish story. But I'm not embarrassed to tell it, first of all because it's true, and secondly because it's important. When the great crises of life come, a second-hand relationship to God is no good to anybody. It must be my shepherd. I'm prepared to wager that when the time comes for you to die, you won't think it sentimental to cling to that little two-letter word, my shepherd, just as tenaciously as that young lad clung to his index finger. This is the difference, you see, between reality and formality in religion. There are some people who know God just as an inference. The logical arguments for the existence of God convince them, so they call themselves Christians. There are those who know God simply on the basis of hearsay. Religion is taken for granted in the social circles in which they move, so they call themselves Christians. There are some who know God simply as a doctrine. They have studied theology, they have big books on their shelves, and they're proud of the orthodoxy of their creed. So they call themselves Christians. But none of these know God as David knew him. The Lord was no philosophical abstraction to David. He was no social convention. He was no theological formula. No, for him, the Lord was my shepherd. Can't you feel the intimacy of that? The affection of it? Elsewhere, he calls God my king. But no, that's too remote a title for this poem. Sometimes he calls God my rock. But no, that's too impersonal for this poem. Isn't there a stroke of artistic genius in the way David so boldly seizes on this metaphor, so familiar to his early experience, so powerfully expressive of the personal relationship he enjoyed with his Maker? Now, can you speak of God in such terms? Such personal terms? Is yours a religion of first-person pronouns, as David was? Is it their shepherd, or our shepherd, or is it mine? I remember speaking some years back now with a young man in a similar vein to this, and his response was, "Oh, I find all this talk about a personal relationship with God so self-indulgent. As if one could expect to have God all to oneself. Surely that can't be right." But you see, that's the extraordinary thing about the God of the Bible. Being infinite, he can give all of himself to each one of us. He doesn't, like those of us who have big families have to distribute his affection so that each one may have a fractional interest in him. No, he loves each one of us as if there was only one to love. And David understood that. He didn't just understand it theologically, he understood it experimentally. And it's out of the fullness of that profound spiritual experience that he could write this poem. The Lord is my shepherd. I tell you, until our knowledge of God embraces that distinctive personal dimension, we haven't found the heart of David. Indeed, we haven't found the religion of the Bible. Of course, Christ died for the world. But believing Christ died for the world doesn't make you a Christian. You will be a Christian the moment you can say from the heart, Christ died for me. And not one moment sooner. A personal relationship with God. That's the first thing that flows out of this beautiful testimony to David's spiritual experience. But that brings us to a second thing I want you to notice. A simple trust. The Lord is my shepherd, he says. I shall lack nothing. Of course, David had had a pretty dangerous life one way or another, hadn't he? In his youth, he had had to fight lions and bears who attacked the flock. In his early manhood, he'd had to flee the murderous wrath of Saul and take refuge as a hunted outlaw in the wilderness. In the early part of his reign as king, he had had to lead the armies of Israel into perilous wars against their hostile neighbors, not least those formidable Philistines. And in the latter part of his reign, he'd endured three attempted coups, two of them arising from within his own family. Just whereabouts in that long catalogue of adventure David was when he wrote this psalm, nobody knows, and it's best not to guess. But whatever age he was, one can say with certainty, he had experienced enough of the grim realities of life to ensure that there's nothing platitudinous or complacent about this confidence that characterizes his words, I shall lack nothing. When you consider just how turbulent David's life was, the mental calm he expresses here is quite remarkable to me. He's so sure, isn't he? Sure of the Lord's provision. I shall lack nothing. Green pastures in which to rest and relax, quiet waters by which to be refreshed and satisfied, they'll be his. No matter how barren and uncomfortable his circumstances may become, the Lord would bring him into a place of plenty and peace. He was his shepherd. He's so sure too of the Lord's deliverance, isn't he? He restores my soul. Perhaps the thought is of a sheep that falls ill or is injured and is nursed back to health by the shepherd's care. That may be it. But I suspect the more likely meaning is that of the retrieval of a stray animal from some place of danger. David had wandered into situations both of acute physical and moral danger in his time. But the Lord would pluck him from those cliffs of fall and bring him back to safety. He was sure of it. He was his shepherd. And do you notice how sure he is of the Lord's direction? He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That luckless or wayward sheep, once restored, would be all the more vigilantly kept under the shepherd's surveillance, wouldn't he? He couldn't allow him to get lost too often. His reputation amongst the farming community depended upon it. So David is sure that his paths will be directed and corrected very firmly by the Lord. For his good name was at stake too. He's his shepherd. But supremely, he is so sure of the Lord's protection. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There's something extraordinarily ominous about that word, shadow of death, in the Hebrew. It's not a word that is used terribly often in the Hebrew Bible, and the majority of occurrences are in the book of Job, which is perhaps a comment in itself upon the atmosphere the word would generate in a Jewish mind. David had seen the way sheep sensed danger when he took them through the darkness of those forbidding ravines in the hill country of Judah. He knew how they bleated when they smelt the unwelcome presence of a predatory lion or a murderous outlaw. He knew how those precipitous slopes on either side lowered down at the flock and threatened them. Yes, that was the valley of the shadow of death, all right. And in his adult life, he had come into situations very similar to that, metaphorically speaking. Situations where there seemed no possibility of escape. The walls on either side were sheer, where the whole atmosphere was charged with terror. In his political career, he'd known such occasions often, when there was but an inch between him and death. But he didn't panic in those situations, any more than his sheep had panicked in the ravine. For the Lord was there, with his reassuring club and staff at the ready to deal with anything or anybody that threatened him. He was his shepherd. When he says, "I will fear no evil," this isn't the reckless bravado of a young daredevil. This is the intrepid courage of a mature man of faith. The valley may be dark and dangerous, but it is still one of those right paths in which the Lord was leading him. And he had not been abandoned to tread it alone. "You are with me," he says. Now, you don't need me to tell you how much suffering is caused in this world today just through worry and fear. You need me to tell you what huge numbers of people are running along to their doctor saying, "I can't cope," and coming back clutching their bottles of tranquilizers. You don't need me to recite to you the stress-induced illness frequency, the ulcers and the hypertension and the rest, and the great queues of patients at the psychiatric clinics with neurotic manifestations of worry, phobias and depressions and anxiety states and the rest. You don't need me to tell you that. It's common knowledge. The whole thing is reaching epidemic proportions. I know some people are more prone to worry than others, and the last thing I wanted to do is to suggest that there's some quick and easy solution for the person with a severe anxiety problem. There isn't. I've counseled enough people in that situation to know. But neither can I believe that all this nervous energy which is being expended today on worry is necessary. I'm quite sure in my own heart that it's symptomatic of a declension of faith in our society. There is no more simple trust. Do you think David didn't have tensions to cope with? You think he never fretted? Think he never had a sleepless night, never sat biting his fingernails with agitation or trembling at the knees with fear? This man lived most of his life surrounded by perils and stresses that would have rendered the average 20th century Englishman a mental wreck within a fortnight. So how did he cope? How did he survive psychologically? Was he just more mentally robust than the rest of us are? No, this is the secret of his emotional reinforcement, you see. He was a man of simple trust. I shall lack nothing. Trust in God's provision, trust in God's deliverance, trust in God's direction, trust supremely in God's protection. And it was that simple trust that generated in this man a poise, a serenity within his mental makeup, that poise and serenity that just exudes from this psalm like the gentle breeze of a summer evening. The Lord is my shepherd, he says. I shall lack nothing. Now I ask you, why shouldn't that be your experience? Back in the 60s, a Japanese Christian called Toki Miyashina published a rather endearing paraphrase of Psalm 23, a paraphrase for the 20th century, he called it. It's interesting how he begins it. The Lord is my pace setter. I shall not rush. He makes me stop and rest for quiet intervals. You find David's God, find David's trust, and then, like Toki, you will find David's tranquility too. A personal relationship, then, a simple trust. But one more thing in this beautiful little poem that David writes, a radiant hope. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a divergence of opinion amongst commentators at this point in the psalm. Some hold that the pastoral analogy continues right up to the end. One even likens the goodness and love that David mentions as pursuing him in verse 6. He likens it to two sheepdogs following up the flock. But I suspect that those scholars are more correct, who see a switch in metaphor here, from that of a courageous shepherd to that of a magnanimous host. After all, sheep don't usually eat from tables or drink from cups or dwell in houses, do they? And it really defeats the object of the illustration to try and find some pastoral significance in these obviously domestic references. Now, it seems to me a much more likely background to the imagery David is using is that of a royal banquet. The king has been victorious. His cooks have prepared a celebration meal to be given at the royal palace. It's going to be a joyful occasion. The vanquished prisoners of war would be invited to attend, not to eat, of course, but to enhance the general entertainment. The servant girls would have olive oil ready to anoint the head of every guest, as was the fashion at special lavish Eastern feasts. And the wine glasses would be full to the brim at every hand. David must have thrown many such parties. One gets the definite impression he was the sort of bloke who would know how to have a good time on occasions like that. But this festivity in Psalm 23 is rather different from those. For a start, it seems to be a much more intimate affair. For apart from those humiliated enemies looking on with envious eyes and no doubt salivating mouths from the other side of the banqueting hall, there seems to be nobody else at the meal except David. More importantly, at this feast, David isn't the host, as usual. He is the solitary guest. It isn't his hand who has cooked this menu. It isn't his servant girls who are ladling out the oil of hospitality. It is the Lord himself. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. You know, in the ancient world, to share an intimate meal like this with somebody was one of the standard ways of sealing an oath of friendship. Eating and drinking together cemented a bond of mutual loyalty, rather like the Red Indians used to cut their thumbs and mingle their blood. They had a special word for the kind of fidelity that was promised by this kind of transaction. Covenant love, they called it. It's the very word significantly translated here in verse 6. Surely love will follow me. You see what David is describing? He sees himself here as some minor monarch of the Middle East, beset by powerful adversaries. But a mighty emperor has graciously stepped into his situation to defend him. His foes have been thoroughly routed. And now this great king has condescended to make an alliance with little David, insignificant as he is. And so the victory celebration has become also a covenant meal, linking the two of them in a solemn pledge of lifelong friendship. David can hardly believe his luck. With such an ally, his security is impregnable. The generosity of this gracious king is going to go on enriching him to his dying day. And he says, under the terms of the treaty, he would enjoy unimpeded access to the palace of this great king, not just as an occasional guest, not even as a temporary lodger, but as a permanent member of the royal household. Goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Could you write poetry like that? I don't mean have you got the creative genius to do it. I mean, do you have the heart for it? Do you share that radiant hope that David expresses there? If we're honest, hope is a commodity these days we're in short supply of. The future is something most of us would prefer not to think about too deeply. What with ecological catastrophes and nuclear wars and economic collapses predicted on every hand. It's not very easy to be optimistic. Perhaps George Orwell was inspired when he chose 1984 as the title of that book. Certainly it's beginning to look less and less like a novel and more like a prophecy. How are you going to survive the years ahead? Just throw your mind forward a few years, 10 years, 15 years, the year 2000. How are you going to survive? How are your children going to survive? How are your grandchildren going to survive? I tell you frankly, unless we rediscover hope from somewhere, neither they nor we will survive. And I know only one credible source of hope. In 1983, it's the same source of hope that David had. A hope of good things to come, which does not rest on utopian fantasies about all that the human race is going to achieve. but rests rather on solid convictions about the victory which an omnipotent God will achieve. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you want hope in 1983, that's the only place you are going to find it. Where John the Apostle found it. Amidst the decline and fall of the empire of his day. At the marriage supper of the Lamb. At New Jerusalem, which must come down out of heaven. In the house of the Lord, in which a man may live forever. So here it is then. The heart of David. A personal relationship with God, a simple trust in God, a radiant hope from God. In a word, here is a man who had a heart experience with God. And do you know what amazes me most about that experience? He found it when all the Bible he had in his hand stopped at the Ten Commandments. He found it without ever hearing the words we heard earlier in this service. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. All these things we have heard, but David had not. And yet, is there one of us, I wonder, who would claim to have enjoyed a more profound experience of personal religion than he? If David could know God like that on the basis of the Ten Commandments, you can be absolutely sure that we, in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, can do so. Can't you? Why is it then that so few of us attain to such a depth of spiritual experience? We have plenty of emotionalism, plenty of froth, plenty of religious effervescence. But where are the men of God who could write a poem like that? Could it be, I wonder, that we've become so obsessed in the 20th century with our busyness that there is neither time nor interest in sitting in green pastures? With no one for company but the Lord. Could it be we've become so preoccupied asking the question, how about our Christian lives, that we have neglected to ask the question, who? About the God we serve. And so technique has replaced devotion. It wasn't always so. Great Christian saints of the past could enter into the emotion of this psalm. Think of a man like Samuel Rutherford, the professor of divinity at St. Andrew's University in the 17th century. It is literal, he says, to see Christ in a book, as men do the world in a map. They talk of Christ by the book and the tongue, and that's all. But to come near to Christ and to embrace him, that's something else altogether. You find it in Jonathan Edwards. No meagre intellect his either. But in his great book on the religious affections, he tells us how important it is that our hearts should be involved in our religion. Yes, and even in the founding fathers of our denominational constituency here at Eden, there are those who understood this well. There's an old hymn, you know, that contains the words, true religion is more than notion. Something must be felt. Yet where has it gone in the 20th century? That feeling for God that wrote poetry. I think one man who perhaps is telling us more about it than most is A.W. Tozer. Few have written about the need for the church to rediscover a sense of the presence of God more urgently. Just let me read to you his analysis of the situation. The idea of spiritual cultivation and exercise, so dear to the saints of old, has now no place in our religious picture. It's too slow, too common. We now demand glamour and fast-flowing dramatic action. A generation of Christians reared among push buttons and automatic machines is impatient of less direct methods of reaching their spiritual goals. We have been trying to apply machine-age methods to our relations with God. We read our chapter, have our short devotions, and rush away, hoping to make up for our deep inward bankruptcy by attending another meeting or listening to another thrilling story told by some religious adventurer lately returned from afar. And the tragic results of this spirit, he says, are all about us. Shallow lives, the preponderance of entertainment at Christian meetings, salesmanship methods, and the mistaking of dynamic personality for the power of the Spirit. Such as these are symptoms of a deep and serious malady of the soul. It is a sickness that is upon us, and no Christian is wholly free from blame, he says. We've all contributed directly or indirectly to this sad state of affairs. We have been too blind to see, too timid to speak, too self-satisfied to desire anything better than the poor average diet with which others in our generation appear satisfied. We have accepted one another's notions, copied one another's lives, and made one another's experiences the model for our own. And he says it will demand a determined heart and more than a little courage to wrench ourselves loose from the grip of our times and return to biblical ways. But it can be done, he says. Any man who by repentance will break himself out of the mold in which he has been held and will go to the Bible itself for his spiritual standards will be delighted with what he finds there. Let us say it again. The whole universe is alive with the presence of God. And he is no strange or foreign deity, but the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose love has enfolded the race of men for thousands of years. He is always willing to get our attention, to reveal himself to us, to communicate with us, and we have within us the ability to know him. If we will but respond to his overtures. That response, he says, I call the pursuit of God. And that's the title of the book from which those words come. How will we know, Mr. Tozer, when we are indeed pursuing God like that once again? How will we know when our hearts as well as our heads have been touched by this divine presence? Oh, no doubt in many ways. But perhaps most distinctive of all will be this. That when Christians are moved in their hearts by God again, they will start writing poetry again. Instead of silly choruses, what was it Wordsworth said? Poetry is the overflow of powerful feelings. And what David demonstrates to us here is that there are no feelings more rich than those who can say from the heart, "The Lord is my shepherd." Let's pray together.